that hymn is very appropriate to go into the passage that we're studying today, in light in particular of some things that I have noticed this week. Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. That's a fairly arcane way of stating an important truth. The idea is that long before we thought of seeking the Lord, He was seeking us. He was there loving us, reaching out to us, long before we had any stirring of interest in Him. And that's really what's going on, I think, with Samson. I've come to a new appreciation of that this week as I've been working through the passage, and I'm excited to share with you some of the things we found there. Let's read, by way of beginning, a few verses that we covered last week, and then we'll pray and get into today's passage. But just to set the context, in chapter 14, verse 12, Samson said unto them, his wedding party that had been engaged for him by his in-laws, because he didn't have any friends in this Philistine town, he said, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garment. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. They said unto him, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. He said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. They could not in 3 days expound the riddle. This was, of course, in reference to his experience killing the lion as he came down from his parents' home to Timnah. It came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that we have? Is it not so? Great friends. Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? She wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle unto the children of her people. And that's as far as we got last week. And I remember thinking, well, we're sort of stopping here in the middle of things. But it's a good place for us to begin to see how the Lord is working beforehand with Samson's soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do seek us out. You foreknew us, Father. You predestinated us to be conformed to the image of your Son. You called us by your Spirit. You justified us, and you've promised that one day you shall glorify us. Lord, what a wonderful hope that is. And we pray that as we see your patient work with Samson, that we would be open, Lord, to your work in our lives as well, that we would not become discouraged or downcast when we stumble, but that we would reach up and out and look to you and your Holy Spirit to guide us in ways of godliness. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Samson's Philistine wife is nothing like his mother, not the obedient, submissive woman supporting her husband, but rather ready to betray him in the face of a rather serious threat. Verse 15, we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. That was the deal. So she opted to be faithful to her parents, her father and her father's house. Now in verse 18, we read about the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? The men of the city, at the beginning of the story, they were his companions, his friends. But here their true nature is revealed. They are the men of the city. That's who they are. As I mentioned, there's some indication that they may have been invited there not just to flesh out the wedding party, but to guard him. Who knows what this big, strong, mammoth person might do. And so they tell him the riddle with his wife's help. He said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. He immediately recognizes what his wife has done. And now he's stuck. He was trying to put them in an impossible position. providing him with 30 changes of raiment, which, as I pointed out last week, could have been a real expensive proposition, given other references that we have to changes of raiment in the Old Testament. But now he's got to come up with 30 all by himself. In verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. Again, going down because you're moving down the hill. But also he's going here from a city that ought to have belonged to the tribe of Dan. Timnah was one of Dan's cities of their inheritance, although here it's occupied by Philistines. He's going down to one of the five capital cities of the Philistines, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. He's not only descended in altitude, but he's descended in actions. This is just banditry. He's going out killing people to get what they have. Now, the Spirit of the Lord empowered him to do this, and his mission is to kill Philistines. So it can't be too hard on him for it, but he may have had some misgivings about this, as we'll see in the next episode. In chapter 14, we have seen Samson enter a vineyard. Nazarites aren't supposed to enter vineyards. Nothing happened. We saw him touch a dead lion. Now, there's debate as to whether dead animals would violate the Nazarite vow or not. But certainly, taking the clothes off of 30 dead Philistines would violate the Nazarite vow. There's no question there. And nothing happened. He still has his strength. He still has his vigor. Samson may be getting the impression that number 6 doesn't really apply to him. He may be thinking, well, God asked me to be a Nazarite, but maybe it's symbolic. It's not really that important because here I went in the vineyard and nothing happened, and I've handled 30 dead men and nothing has happened to me. I'm still strong and hale. Of course, the only one of the three conditions that the angel actually laid upon him was not cutting his hair. His mission was to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He had to kill Philistines. That was his job. So his Nazarite vow was unique. It was distinctive. But you can begin to see, I think, how he may feel that the formalities of the vow are sort of optional. Nice, but not really applicable to him. The epilogue, and remember here the overall structure that we're following here. In each of these three campaigns, we see somebody's compromise with the Philistines. We see his power. We saw that in this first episode with his compromise in choosing a Philistine bride and the power that God gave him over the lion. Then we have the slaughter of Philistines, and in this first episode, we've just read that. 30 men of Ashkelon in order to take away their clothing. And in each case, he withdraws to a place of refuge. We read, his anger was kindled. Elsewhere in the book of Judges, it's the Lord whose anger is kindled against Israel. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Our Savior said that being angry with a person is like killing them. We're not authorized to harbor anger in our hearts. But Samson is no model of spirituality at this point. His anger was kindled. He was burning hot. And he went up to his father's house. Is this unusual? Last we saw his parents, they were scolding him. Son, this is wrong. You shouldn't be taking a Philistine bride like this. You should be marrying a daughter of your own people on sound basis, on the basis of Deuteronomy 7. He's demonstrating his independence. He's going to go be an independent fellow and do things right. And he's gone down. Look, he's got himself 30 Philistine buddies and they're having a grand old time. My parents are old fogies. They don't know anything at all about the way the world works. And now his companions have turned out to threaten his wife and his in-laws with mortal danger, and they have cheated on his riddle, and forced him into a compromised position in going and stealing 30 suits of clothes to repay the bet, he is fuming, and he stomps back up the hill, and he goes home. This says a good deal in my mind, both about Samson. He knows where there are people who know the right way to go. Samson's parents are impeccable through this entire episode. They're examples of godliness. But it also speaks well of his parents. He can go home. They haven't shut him out. They've spoken to him. They've exhorted him. They've rebuked him. But they've said, here you are. He's obviously welcome. He goes up to his father's house. And you can just imagine. He comes in. He's fuming. His mother probably offers him a cup of coffee or whatever the Israelite equivalent was of a cup of coffee. Sit down, son. Tell me about it. His father talks to him. Think of the conversations they must have had. He's probably realizing what a lousy choice he made. And from this point on, never again is Samson angry. Not only that, we're going to see some significant changes in his behavior as we work through these next two episodes. This is what struck me this week that I hadn't noticed before. In the first episode, Samson is a mess. He does considerably better in the second. And by the time we get to the end of the third, I think I can show you why the writer to Hebrews considers him a hero of faith. You don't want to look at Samson in terms of where he is, but in terms of his movement. We have enough engineers in the room, I can say it this way. What matters is not the value of the variable, but its first derivative. How is he changing? And he's definitely on an improving vector. And this is the one thing I want you to take away from this message today. What God is concerned is to move you spiritually toward the image of his son. I don't care, well, I do care where you are right now. It matters a lot. I want you to be pleasing to the Lord. But his business with you is to write his law in your hearts and cause you to walk in his statutes and do them. To make you like the Lord Jesus. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And what he's doing with us is looking at that movement. So when we encourage one another in the church, there will be times when somebody may fall into sin and they'll say, I couldn't possibly be a Christian, look what I did. And you may have to encourage such a person. And one thing you can look for is, has there been movement in their life? Are they moving in the right direction? Is there progress going in the right direction? Not so much where they are right now. Not that that's unimportant. But are they moving in the right direction? Well, we're going to see Samson move here. I think this was a very important visit back to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Companion here is the word that describes his bridal party. I think he had, one of those people was identified with as what we would call the best man. He leaves, and the best man takes the bride. Probably because of a difference between Hebrew and Greek marriage customs. The Philistines, remember, came from the sea. They came from Crete. Their culture was more Greek than Semitic. And in the Greek world, until the marriage is consummated, it's not a binding marriage. And things can change. In the Hebrew world, once you're betrothed, the man and the woman commit themselves to one another, they pledge their marriage, any violation of that is considered adultery, even if they have not yet consummated the marriage. So Samson stomps off before the feast is over, just in a tit. And as far as he's concerned, well, I still have a marriage contract here. And as far as the Philistines are concerned, well, you abandoned her, so you must not want her. So her father is functioning under the Philistine rules of engagement here. But Samson and his parents, no doubt, think that having entered into a betrothal, this is still a binding marriage. And I think what happens next in chapter 15 is the result of his conversations with his parents. Look, son, you're telling us, yes, I should have listened to you. Yes, I shouldn't have gone and picked a Philistine. You did pick a Philistine wife, okay? We entered into a betrothal. You're now committed to her. You've got to stick with this and make it work. So here's what you do. Go back to see her. Take a box of chocolates to apologize. make up nice and make this marriage work. And those of you that have been around for a while will know this is a very important theme that we've looked at many times in this gathering. The scriptures give no justification for divorce of a believer under any circumstances. Period. Full stop. What about fornication? I wrote a whole book about that. I'll give you a copy for free if you're interested. Fornication justifies putting to death the offending party. That's how you get out of a fornicatious marriage. The scriptures do not justify divorce in any way, shape, or form. Period. End of the story. His parents know that. That was in the law of Moses. That's Deuteronomy 24. Again, they knew number 6. They knew no Deuteronomy 24. They know Deuteronomy 7. So they know the scriptures. And I believe they have said, son, you're betrothed to her. This is for real. You've got to go back now and make this work. Well, they didn't have chocolates in those days because the New World hadn't been discovered yet, but they take the next best thing, which is a young kid, and he takes his gift to her as a makeup gift. That's in chapter 15. It came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. The time of wheat harvest is April to May. It's right about now in Israel. Within a while after, notice the passage of time. There's a blank spot here in Samson's life. Between the time he stomped off angrily from the wedding feast and the time that he comes back with his apology and the offer of a kid to give to his wife and her parents for his behavior. It marks a change in the episode. It takes us to this second campaign here, revenge for Timnah. But I believe there are some events later in the story of Samson in chapter 16 that may fall within this period. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But right now, I want you to notice there's a gap here. And I think that can help us understand some of the things that happen later. Again, there are 3 scenes and an epilogue. Again, the first scene concerns Samson's Philistine bride. The second concerns his power over wild animals, this time over foxes or perhaps jackals. A third time, he kills a bunch of Philistines, probably more than he did the first time. And finally, he withdraws, this time not going up the hill to Judah, but going down to a rock called Etam. Samson visited his wife with the kid. He said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. He wants to consummate the marriage now. He stomped off without doing that, but he assumes that having betrothed her, she is still his. And what we're seeing here is a much more responsible side of Samson than we've seen before. He's going to try to honor this marriage. This is not the arbitrary, impetuous young man that we had in chapter 14. He's trying to make amends for his rash behavior. He's listened to his parents, I believe. But her father would not suffer him to go in. Her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. Now the father, following the Philistine Greek custom, thought that Samson had abandoned the whole engagement and has disposed of his daughter. And now, Samson comes back and the father says, well, I got 2 daughters. Why don't you take the other one? I think the author is trying to remind us of another Bible story here. Who else tried to swap one daughter for another in a marriage? Laban, dealing with Jacob. And when I thought about Jacob and I think about Samson here, I have 2 similar characters. Both of them start off as rather rascally individuals. Not at all well-ordered, not where you expect one of God's people to be. But just as God was long beforehand with Samson's soul, working patiently with him, it was long beforehand with Jacob's soul as well. And this infidelity on the part of his wife's family was one of the things that God used to bring him closer to himself. Verse 3, Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines. though I do them a displeasure. I'm going to deal with these Philistines. And this time, I'm going to be more blameless than they are. I think he recognizes that that attack on the men of Ashkelon was a little bit questionable. Yes, he killed Philistines. Yes, the Spirit of God gave him the power to do that. But a little bit like a bandit, like robbery. But here he says, I've got cause now. I've got just cause. He went and caught 300 foxes. As I've said, they might be jackals. We're not sure. Lots of jackals in that part of the world at that time. He took firebrands. That's a torch. He turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst of two, in the midst between two tails. I don't know how good you are at catching foxes. I'm not very good at catching foxes. If I managed to catch one, could I catch another while hanging on to the first one? If I caught the second one, do you think I could get tie their tails together? If they were jackals who were stronger and more vicious than foxes are, I might have an even harder time. And then I'm going to tie a torch to their tails. Another, again, as with the lion, we're being given an exhibit here of Samson's incredible strength. The whole natural world is under his control. He's very, very powerful. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines. That is the dry wheat. Now remember what the time was. It's the wheat harvest. The wheat's mature. It's drying in the field, ready to be harvested and put into the granary so that they'll have bread for the year to come. He burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn. The shocks would be the wheat that had already been cut and waiting threshing, and the standing corn would be that which is still growing in the ground with the vineyards and olives. So the fire not only consumed the wheat, it also damaged the vineyards, and it also damaged their olive groves. These were the staples of the economy of the Levant at this period. Burning a field was a serious economic disaster. It threatened the entire community with famine. You're burning up the food that they've grown for the next year. And the law singled it out as demanding restitution, even if it were an accident. I've cited for you Exodus 22, verse 6. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If you start a fire and it accidentally gets out of control and it creeps through the dried thorns and burns up the grain, you've got to find a way to replace that. That's your responsibility, even if it's an accident. That's how serious this was. Now, at first glance, this seems inappropriate. Why is Samson punishing the whole community? He's burning up the fields. The whole town of Timnah is going to have empty tummies next to wintertime. I think it's because the community did not respect his marriage. The community did not respect the contract between his family and the man of Timnah. The best man was only too happy to take the daughter as his own wife. And the community supported that. They probably had a wedding feast for him too. So he holds the whole community accountable, and within the customs of the time, that's not unreasonable. So we have Samson, once again dealing with his bride. He shows his power over the wild animals. And once again, this leads to a great slaughter. In verse 6, the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" That reminded me of what the people of Ophrah said in chapter 6, verse 29, when Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal. They woke up in the morning and said, "Who did this?" And they figured out that it was Gideon that did it. Now, what do they try to do in that case? If Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal, what ought they to do? Well, go take care of Gideon, right? They said, "We're going to go kill Gideon." And it was only because Gideon's father stood up for Gideon and said, "Look, if Baal's such a great god, let him defend himself. He's been dishonored. Let him kill my son. Don't you touch him." And his words carried weight because up till then he had been the priest of Baal in Ophrah. But here, when they learn who it is, they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion." They didn't say, "Let's go get Samson." They're afraid of him. They want to tackle him. But they're angry. They want to take it out on somebody, so they're going to take it out on the girl and her family. The Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Samson's wife betrayed him to her countrymen in order to avoid exactly this outcome. That's what they said back in 14:15. Entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. If you don't figure this out, we're going to burn you up. And she violated her responsibility as a wife to her husband by getting the secret out of him and giving it to his adversaries. But she did not succeed in delivering herself from that fate. Here it comes back on her, and she perishes at the hands of her countrymen, whom she thought were her friends. This anticipates something we see in the New Testament as well, and it establishes a principle which I think we all need to keep carefully in mind. In John chapter 11, verse 47, after the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders were really concerned. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Everybody will follow him. He's raised somebody from the dead here. And the people are going to swarm to him, and the Romans are going to think, oh my goodness, it's a threat to Caesar's authority. And they're going to clamp down and make life miserable. We have this nice, cozy arrangement with them right now. Not unlike the people of Israel and the Philistines and the Canaanites, by the way. But we have this nice, cozy relationship. Don't rock the boat. I know how we can fix this. Let's get rid of this Jesus." Now, the opposition to our Lord that then mounts in the later chapters of the various Gospels during Passion Week is motivated by the Jewish desire to avoid having the Romans come and take away both our place and our nation. What happened 37 years after they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? AD 70. They destroyed the city. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took away the place. They sold the Jews into slavery in Egypt again. And that was the effective end of Israel as a nation. Exactly what they sought to avoid by betraying their Messiah, it came upon them. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is powerful enough to defend you from any threat if you submit to him. No weapon formed against you will be able to prosper if the Lord has work for you to do. You never have to compromise his principles. Well, it's justified because if I don't do this, then this will happen over here. That's the responsible way to think if you're in business. You've got to think about the outcome if you're in business. Every time Brother Xiaofang and I get to chatting together, almost always we end up remarking on this, that in the commercial world, you're paid for the results. And if you bend the rules a little bit to get the results, that's okay, because what matters is the results. In the kingdom of God, all that matters is obedience. God is responsible for the results. Don't think, oh, if I bend the rules here, I'll be able to avoid this undesirable outcome. First of all, God can protect you from that outcome if he does not want it to happen. And if he wants something bad to happen to you, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But if you try to stop it, there's no precaution you can take to keep that thing from coming upon your head. The Jews thought they were so clever. We can keep the Romans from destroying our city. And yet, that's exactly what they did within a generation. The woman of Timnah thought, we can keep these rough neighbors of ours, these rowdy towns boys, from burning up our house. That's exactly what happened to her. It came upon her. So recognize, as a child of God, you're called to walk in obedience to Him. He doesn't hold you accountable for results. He's not going to ask you how many people trusted Christ because of your testimony. He's going to ask you, were you obedient to me? Did you walk according to my word? Well, what happens next is another indication, I think, of the progress that Samson has made. Verse 7, Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. Now he feels an obligation to get back at the Philistines for what they did to his in-laws. And I believe the reason for this lies, again, in the law of Moses. You know, in ancient Israel, capital crimes were punished by the nearest kinsman of the person that had been slain. That was that person's responsibility. The nation did not execute capital punishment. It was the nearest kinsman of the person that was slain in the case of murder that was responsible for taking vengeance. There was a whole process. I think you probably know the story. The accused had the right to flee to a city of refuge, which were all Levitical cities. There were three on each side of the Jordan River. There would be Levites who knew the law. The Levites would convene a court which would judge the case in keeping with the standards that are laid down in the law. And if the man were guilty, he was turned out of the gate of the city to meet his fate at the hand of the avenger of blood. And if he were innocent, he was able to stay in the city and his life would be spared. Samson, number one, persuaded by his parents, I think, comes back down and says, I'm going to make this marriage work. He gets down there. He discovers what has happened. He takes vengeance on the community by burning up their crops. As a result, they kill his wife and her father. We don't read about her mother. Perhaps they're divorced, or perhaps she's passed away. We don't know. But clearly she and her father have been destroyed. And now he says, I still consider her my wife. I'm going to exercise my responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. He smote them, verse 8, hip and thigh with a great slaughter. We don't know how many there were. But the whole affair appears to be local to Timnah. Maybe there were 100 men in the village. We're probably dealing with something on the order of 100 people. I'm guessing it would be a larger group than the group in Ashkelon, but probably not more than 100. These are little country farming villages. They aren't 10 cities of huge population. So you can see how closely this second episode follows the first episode. He deals with his Philistine bride. He shows power over the lion. There are 30 people in Ashkelon here that he slays in the first case. He does a great slaughter in Timnah. And now, finally, in the first episode, he goes back up to Judah. Here he goes down to a place called the Rock Etam. We don't know where this is. We do know of an Etam near Bethlehem, but he would have to go uphill to get to that. This was somewhere downhill from Timnah, apparently. Your version says he dwelt in the top of the Rock Etam. That's a very rare word. It only occurs about four times in the Old Testament. But other occurrences suggest that it's referring to a cleft or a hole in the rock, a cave of some sort. And when I read that, I thought of our Lord's words in Matthew 8:20, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have their holes. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And Samson now is crawling into a hole like one of these foxes. Think of the spiritual progress, though, that we have seen here compared with what we saw in chapter 14. There he was selfish, impetuous, didn't listen to his parents, very willful. She is right in my eyes. I'm going to do what's right in mine eyes. He was deceitful. He posed a riddle to his guests they had no way of possibly figuring out. After that, he was upset. He was angered. He went home. And I believe his godly parents were able to talk some sense into his head. You know, it's a shame, but we're all this way, aren't we? We don't listen to instruction unless we're hurting. That's why whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He doesn't do that because he delights to bring pain to us. He does that because that's the only way he'll get our attention. And he certainly got Samson's attention. Samson went home. And now in this episode, what does he do wrong? Where is there anything impetuous here or hasty? He tries to make right with the marriage. He is justly offended that his wife has been taken away from him. So you might question the deal about the foxes. But the remedy for that was he'd have to pay for the grain. Expensive, but he'd find a way. But then he picks up the responsibility of protecting the family honor and being the kinsman redeemer for the family and getting them out of the shameful position of having been slain. He kills their adversaries, and now he doesn't go home, but he's worn out. He goes and retires into a cleft of the rock, Etam. So I think we've seen considerable progress here over the first episode. And when we get to this last episode, we will see considerably more. I'm beginning to see, I think, and I hope you are, why this man might be considered a hero of faith. Not because of the impetuous, childish things he does. There are plenty of those. And we're going to see more in chapter 16, although I think some of those come in that gap that we were talking about. The time sequence is not constrained there. But what we're seeing is this is a man with whom God is working, and he is responding to that working. He's moved now to somebody who takes seriously his marriage commitment. And in the next section, he's going to pray a prayer to the Lord. Dave called my attention to this prayer a week or two ago with respect to its relation to the other prayers, other times that people cry to the Lord in Israel. And I think there's a really big point there that he opened my eyes to. I'll share it with you next week. That really shows the culmination of Samson's spiritual life and fully justifies seeing him as a man of faith. But this is the thing that I want you to take with you from this. It doesn't matter what you accomplish. What matters is the direction you're moving in. Is the Lord working with you? Are you walking closer to him today than you were yesterday? And will you walk closer to him tomorrow than you are today? When you stumble, it's not something to be defeated over. The reason you recognize that stumbling, a sister in Christ said to me a while ago, you know, I lose my temper with people. And afterwards, I say to myself, how could you possibly be a Christian? Look what you just did. You lost your temper with these people. And I said to her, well, you know, the very fact that that upset you, that that bothered you, is a sign that you are God's child, because that's God's Holy Spirit rebuking you and pointing out to you something you need to fix. That's what the Lord is doing with Samson. He got angry. And just as that initial stirring up of Samson moved him to go out and undertake his mission, so that anger, I think, was the stimulus that made him receptive to the Lord's instruction. And we see a much improved young man in this chapter, and even more improvement coming in the next one. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your patient dealing with us. Lord, indeed, you have been long beforehand with our souls. You sought us long before we sought you. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and loving kindness toward us. Guide us, we pray. Help us to be alert to your spirits moving in our hearts, that we might not fall into sin and rebellion against you, but that we might day by day walk closer and closer to you and be conformed more and more to the image of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. More like the Master I would ever be. This is our aspiration. This is what I'm getting out of this passage. We want to grow in Christ. It's not where we are right now. It's where we go, how we're moving. If you're able to stand, let's stand. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn. More like the Master.